How's it going, everybody? Welcome to the Power for Living podcast series brought to you by Christ the King Church in Wakefield, Massachusetts. Kick back, relax for the next 20 to 25 minutes, and let's begin.
Last week, we started out our teaching time with the Pathfinder illustration. John the Baptist was Jesus' Pathfinder, lighting the way for the coming of the Savior into the world. Well, there's one more person we can talk about that's relevant for today. And in the American frontier, when the expeditions were going west and starting to explore, there was one person who would go ahead of them. Not a pathfinder, but they called this person a trailblazer, which is partly why they came up with the name of the Portland Trailblazers for that NBA team, because it's way out there in the west. The trailblazer would go ahead and basically blaze the trail, clear the way, mark the trail so the settlers and the explorers or whoever could follow along and find their way through that wilderness of unexplored land. Well, today we're going to talk about two trailblazers, and we'll get to those when we come to them. However, John also happens to be one of them. But let's start out by talking first about verse 7. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now, John here is sounding pretty mean, isn't he? "You brood of vipers." You know, do you know what a viper is? It's a poisonous snake. Specifically because the category of snakes, there is what they call the pit vipers. And those are the ones that have the pits behind their eyes where the venom glands are. So a viper, by definition, is not just any snake. It is a poisonous snake. So John is calling those people poisonous snakes. And he's not telling that just to the Pharisees. He's telling it to everybody. And there's a reason for that. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on the Gospel of Luke, says that this is very much like the snakes that will leave and avoid or run away from a brush fire. You see, when land gets on fire, all the critters that are living there kind of start leaving and they're looking. And so what he's talking about here is, who warns you to flee from the wrath to come? Is this sort of like the wrath is in this case being compared to a brush fire? And I remember when I was a kid growing up, living out in the country, between the two houses where I lived and the neighbors lived, there was this jungle-like wooded lot in between us. And it was very thickly wooded with all kinds of tall grass and weeds and vines and all kinds of things. But in the late summer and early fall, this would start getting kind of dried out. Well, every now and then, some afternoon, you know, at least once or twice a year, my dad would get this really cryptic phone call from our neighbor two lots down saying, there's going to be this unexpected fire start in the lot next door. So what he was going to do was he was going to light the dried grass and burn it off. Part of the illustration fits the rest of the sermon today too. But for our purposes right here, what would happen was when he lit this fire, guess what? All of the critters that were in that brush area would start coming out. And so there we are standing in our yard with the hose watering it down so our grass didn't catch on fire. But here these snakes come wandering out, slithering out, and field mice and rats and some raccoons and all these things, these animals, are fleeing from the fire. But guess what? When they got out of the fire to a place of safety, they were still snakes. They were still raccoons and rats. They didn't change. And that is the application to what John is talking about here. He's talking about people who are just simply trying to flee from the wrath, but aren't really wanting to change. Who warned you to flee from the wrath? He's not saying, who cautioned you about the rigors of having a changed life? He said, who warned you to flee from the wrath? You see, what John is warning them about are the people who are just simply trying to get I know this is overused, and I've used this many times before, but it fits. John was rebuking the people who were simply looking for fire insurance. The people who were just trying to avoid hell, but didn't really want to change. They just wanted not to go to hell. And John said that's not what this is about. This is about a changed life. And we know that because his very next words were, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say for yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. There are two parts to this. First, he says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. That means to show the change. John was saying, you confessed your sin. You said you were repented. Now let's see you show it by your life. In other words, for us, if we've come to Christ, we should show that by our lives. Our lives should be different. Everybody say this with me. If we've come to Christ, our lives should be different. One of the people I'm regularly working with and visiting in the downtown area here has a real hang-up about organized religion. Naturally, he has his questions about Islam and terrorism now. But what we need to be concerned about is that he also has problems with Christians who say one thing and do another. He mentioned the moral issues in the church. You know, stuff like Christians preaching sexual morality and abstinence and all these other things, but who live like the world, whose lives are no different than an unsaved person. He's observing the fact that sometimes Christians can be just as jealous, just as angry, just as vindictive, or plainly just outright disagreeable as anybody else who is unsaved. Now, he says he believes in a higher power, that's his God. But he won't admit that he believes in the God who sent his son Jesus into the world, because he can't bring himself to do that, because he's stuck on the fact, and this applies to us, by Christians whose lives don't look any different than from the rest of the world. That's the hang-up of a lot of unbelievers. They look at the church, they look at the world, and all they can see is a few different shades of gray. Not gold with the believers and black with the world. Is everybody following this? John says, look, if you're going to claim to be repenting, your life needs to show it. Your life needs to be different. And then he goes on to say, don't presume to say that we're children of Abraham. Because you see, John said, God can raise up sons out of the stones and the rocks here. God said he can make children out of the rocks. You see, what he's getting at here is this. You are not automatically in the kingdom because of who you are. You're not going to get to heaven any faster if you're whatever your ethnic group is, whatever your racial background or your nationality. It doesn't give you any kind of favor in the terms of the kingdom. You're not going to get to heaven any faster based on who your family is or whether or not you're the member of the most popular church in town. None of that really matters. You see, it's because you can't get to heaven based on the faith of somebody else or your associations. If you're a guy, and I can't remember how many times I've heard this from a guy, telling his kids, your mama has enough religion for all of us. And that's the lesson, by the way, of the parable in Matthew 25 of the 10 virgins. You remember the 10 virgins? 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. And they all went to sleep. But when the announcement came at midnight, the trumpet sounded, the bridegroom is here, which is an illustration of Jesus' return.
They all woke up, but the five foolish ones said, give us some of your oil. And the five wise ones said, no, you know, there won't be enough for all of us. You got to go buy some yourselves. That sounds really mean-spirited until you understand the meaning of this parable. What the parable's lesson is this. You're not going to be ready for the coming of the bridegroom or going to heaven based on someone else's commitment to Christ. You see, the oil in this story represents the oil of transformation, the oil of the Holy Spirit that is in you because you have come to faith in Christ yourself. You can't get to heaven based on someone else's relationship. It's because of your relationship. God wants a relationship with each one of us individually. And that's what that's about. So you can't say, somebody's got enough faith for me. You got to trust in Christ on your own. You have to come to Jesus by faith, giving your life individually by having your own relationship. And that's what John's talking about here too. The Jews thought they were okay because they were sons of Abraham. But John's telling them, no. It's up to you to have your own relationship with God. So naturally, after John said those things, the people had some questions. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food to do likewise. And then we have the tax collectors and the soldiers. And you see, the tax collectors aren't supposed to collect more than they're supposed to, and the soldiers are told to be content with their wages. But you see what John is talking about? This is a list of a profound and deep number of actions in our own lives. He's told them in this case that, you know, be generous. Don't be glued to the values of the world. Then being content. These things don't save you by themselves because you can't do enough good deeds to work your way into heaven. But there's more. What the people were asking here was the people wanted John to give them a set of steps, a set of things they could do, you know, like a 12-step process or something, a number of criteria they can meet to get into heaven. It's like the story of the rich young ruler where Jesus encounters this guy in Matthew 19 and the guy comes up to him and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And what he wanted was a list of things that he has to accomplish or do so he could be guaranteed a spot in heaven. But Jesus said no. This chap was looking for a list of things he needed to do to give him eternal life. Well, that's not going to work. As we've already discussed, John was speaking about a changed life that was ready for a relationship with the Messiah when he came. So instead of giving them a list of really spiritual sounding things to do, John gave them some items that would actually, truly demonstrate a truly, really changed life. It's like Jesus' statement in Matthew 7, where he says, you will know them by their fruit. You'll know them if they have a changed life by the fruit in their lives. And that's what John's talking about here, but there's more. Remember that John's entire purpose was to point people to Jesus. So by telling them these things that were almost impossible to achieve on their own, he was doing it to get them to see that they couldn't do those things and live that way apart from a relationship with Christ. You see, John's mission was to point them to Jesus, so he was giving them this list of things. Think about the criterion of those items that he gave them. Being generous, sharing everything. Giving away your food to somebody who doesn't have any. Being content. Having inner contentment about your way of life, about your standard, where you are, what you're doing, and all of those things. Having peace in your life and having a changed life where you are not like the world. What he's trying to get them to understand is, yeah, I understand I'm supposed to do that. How can I do those things? He's pointing the way to Jesus, saying, hey, I'm introducing you to the person who can change you so you can live that way. Now, as the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ, the text here is telling us that those folks were wondering, is this the Messiah? Is John? Is this really the Messiah? Of course they were wondering if he was the Messiah. It's perfectly natural, because it had been 150 years since the Maccabean period where there was an actual real leader of the people of Israel. And that was about the time that the Pharisee-Sadducee division started up. But then it had been 400 years since the last real prophet had come to Israel. That would be like, for our purposes here, the last real serious preacher of the gospel being seen in Western civilization in 1615. Can you imagine how that would feel like if we hadn't seen a real disciple and preacher of the Lord in 400 years? Well, that's what those people were doing. Man, there hadn't been a prophet in 400 years. And yeah, the last real leader was Judas Maccabeus, and it was 150 years ago. Is this John? Is he the Messiah? So it's perfectly natural that they would wonder that. And then John's out in the desert screaming and preaching, repent, wearing a camel hair suit and having hair down to wherever. Quite a spectacle. And so they're saying, this guy is totally different. This guy isn't like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all those other guys. He's really telling us something. Is this the Messiah? So John's answering the question. I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. You see, John's telling them, no, I'm not the Messiah. But there is someone who's really coming. He's on his way and he's here already. You just haven't seen him yet. I'm not worthy to untie his shoes. That sounds very humble. But you see, John here is not necessarily attempting to really be that humble, although he is. Do you know what John is doing here? John, instead of lowering his own status, he's exalting Christ. He's telling the people, hey, there's somebody who is coming who is so righteous, so pure, so holy. He is so wonderful. He's on his way. He's coming. And you're going to see him soon. After me, one who's coming who is so exalted. By comparison, I'm not even worthy to crawl on the ground and untie his sandals. He's exalting Christ by doing this. He's saying, Jesus, the Messiah, is coming, and he is the one who is worthy. He is the Messiah. He will save you. He is righteous. He is holy. He is glorious. It's like John the Apostle, that is, where he's wondering, who's worthy to open the scroll? And John wept because there was no one who was found worthy except Jesus the Lamb. And that's why the heavenly hosts sing this song of praise to the Lord Jesus, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. They're exalting Christ. That's what John was doing. And that should also be our highest sense of purpose on this earth as long as we are here. Our highest mission and purpose in this world is to exalt and worship and have fellowship with Jesus. That's the reason the Westminster Catechism says in question one, what is the chief end of man? The answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's our highest purpose. And that's what John was doing there. He's pointing the people to Jesus saying, hey, somebody who's coming who is so great and who is so magnificent, who is so perfect and holy. That's the one you need to be looking for. John didn't stop there. He said, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Jesus will complete our salvation. He will baptize us in the Holy Spirit and that holy fire. John is saying that when you come to Christ, you are filled. You receive the changing power of the Lord who by his Spirit indwells inside of you. You are changed and you are made new when you come to Christ. Then you're given the Holy Spirit's baptism. He marks you as his own with the seal of the Holy Spirit coming into you and putting the Lord's holy mark on your heart. Then you get the fire. John is looking ahead to Pentecost when the Holy Spirit's fullness would fall on those who believed in Jesus. Yet there's more. With that fire, you also get the full benefit of the holy fire. you get cleansed from the inside out. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:13-15, each one's work will be manifest, become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. And then in Hebrews 12:29, Paul writes, our God is a consuming fire. This isn't because he wants to burn up people. This isn't because he wants to torch anybody. That's not because he gets joy out of judgment. What he's talking about here is this is the cleansing and consuming fire to burn up the trash and the remnants in our lives in the old nature and to clean us up so we are polished and shining and radiant and beautiful sacrifices to set before the throne of grace. God wants to purify us. He wants to burn off the impurities and make us clean on the inside. That's how they purify silver, by burning off all the bad stuff. That's how they purify gold and make it polished and shine and radiant and beautiful, is by burning up all of the impurities. And that's what John is talking about here. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. But remember, another purpose of fire is light. This is what the Holy Spirit will do when you're baptized in the Holy Spirit. The Lord by His Spirit is our trailblazer. The Lord by His Spirit is the one who's going to light our way. When we are filled by the Holy Spirit, He lights the way. He shows us our direction, and He is our light. He sheds light on where we're going. He sheds light on our path. If we are in tune with the Lord and He's filled with the Holy Spirit, we have His guidance, and His fire acts like that torch, that blazing light that shows us the way in which we should go. And that's what John is talking about here. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. It's a cleansing fire. It's a fire that lights the way. It's a fire that burns off all of our garbage and makes us radiant and beautiful in the Lord's sight. And that's what each one of us needs. Amen? Amen. Now then, John keeps going. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Yes, Jesus is going to be the judge. Remember Jesus' parable about the grain and the weeds in Matthew 13, where he says, the sowers went out and they sowed in the field, but then at night an enemy came in and sowed bad seed, and then the weeds grew up with the wheat stalks. And then the workers came and said, Master, do you want us to go up and pull out all the weeds? He said, no, leave them there. Otherwise, you might end up pulling out a grain stalk by mistake. Leave everything, and on harvest time, we'll get it all. Well, then, this is what John's referring to. This is what the Bible says is the threshing floor. And a threshing floor was either inside or outside. And outside, it was a flat spot, slightly raised above the level of the ground. So the wind would come across the flat spot. Or if it was in a barn, it was a rounded spot in a barn, but there would be a window or a door open on either side of the threshing floor. And it was a hard spot, so you wouldn't miss anything. And what they would do is they'd take all the grain at harvest time and dump it on this threshing floor. And then the guy who's in charge of this comes along with his fork. What he did was he scooped the stuff up. He would throw it up in the air. And then with the crosswind, the wind would blow the dried weeds out of the bundle. And the good grain, because it was heavier, would fall back to the threshing floor. And that's what he's talking about here. Jesus has his fork ready to winnow, it's called winnowing, winnow out the weeds out of the real believers. He wants to separate those who are his from those who have been sown by the devil. That's Jesus' mission. He is the Savior. But his mission is also to weed out those who are not really his. Yeah, it's a little serious. We have to make sure we're his. But don't sweat it. If you've come to Christ and you're really his and he's filled you with his Holy Spirit, you are his. And when the winnowing comes, we'll fall back down on the threshing floor at the feet of our Master. And we'll be rescued and saved. And so, with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. Good news? Wait a minute, didn't John just warn them about judgment? Yeah, he did. But that too is good news. It's a wonderful line, because John's message was considered truly good news. Because, you see, John preached righteousness. And those who heeded John's message and really followed what John said, when Jesus burst on the scene, if they really heard John, they stopped following John and they followed Jesus. And that's where the good news is, because Jesus is the Savior. He's the Messiah. He's the one who came to take our place and to die for our sin. And so that's good news. He's telling us our Redeemer, our Savior, our Master, our Lord, our Rescuer, and our best friend is coming. And that's really good news. Amen? So, to finish up for today, if we've given up our sinful ways and we've repented and have turned to the Lord, we too will have the freedom that comes from confessing sin and being rid of guilt. Let's embrace the one who does the forgiving, our Lord Jesus. See, they were excited about that good news back then. And we can be too. As we heard 2 weeks ago, lift up your eyes. Your redemption is drawing near. He's also coming back someday. Let's repent of our sin and trust in Him alone for salvation, because He is the only one who can save. And if you haven't already, you can trust Him today. And really follow John's message, a changed life, which is found in Jesus, the exalted and holy and risen one. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, we come to you. We pray, Lord, that we will indeed walk with you in newness of life, that we will be changed, we will be transformed, that we will be made new. Because we know, Lord, we can't do all this stuff on our own, and we know we're not worthy on our own. And we know that by virtue of our birth or whatever ethnic group we belong to, we don't have an inside route to salvation. But Lord, we come to you, and we trust in you alone, Jesus, to save us. And we put our trust in you now. We repent of our sin. We pray we will show the evidence of your work in our lives, Lord, and draw people to you, that we can be their trailblazers in a way. And we pray, Father, these things in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.
And there you have it, folks. That's the end of this week's episode. If you want to listen to more of our other episodes, you can do so by going to ctknorthshore.tumblr.com. That's the main website for now. You can go ahead and watch our sermon in video mode if you'd like. We have a YouTube page as well as our Facebook and Twitter page. And until then, we'll see you guys next week.